Kerr, can we turn please again to the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth? Second letter of Paul to Corinth, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read this afternoon in the 9th chapter. The second letter of Paul to Corinth, and the reading time is in the 9th chapter. Chapter 9, read verse number 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And that's our reading for this present meeting. But leave your Bibles handy, for we will think briefly at least about the context that leads to this point. For as we try to emphasize, we always must view these things in the context in which Paul writes them. If there are clever people here, you may have detected there's a certain pattern about my teaching. We were here in January at Lincoln. We took apart a verse from Paul in chapter 5 of this letter, of one who was without sin. That's the emphasis in the verse. Who was made sin for us, that we in him might be made righteousness of God. Yesterday we thought about the verse in chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. We through his poverty might be rich. And this afternoon, for a moment, we want to ponder these words. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Paul leaves us these gems. But these are not gems just to be discovered and admired. These are gems that are intended to teach us important lessons. And we need to learn those lessons. We want to explore briefly this afternoon this unspeakable gift and understand a little of the place that it occupies in this context, if we can, and the purpose, the reason why Paul includes it, and to try to understand the great mystery of this verse. The great undefined mystery of this verse. What was the gift? The word unspeakable that we have in our text here, which is a word which in our day is somewhat of a negative character. There are things that are practiced round about us that we wouldn't take to our lips. They're unspeakable. Evils that are all about us that we would attempt not to even notice or think of. We find them just unspeakable. Perhaps the better word to use in this verse is the word indescribable. We opened this conference on Friday. We heard from the prayer of Paul for the Christians at Ephesus, that they might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, a desire that they might know that which cannot be known. And here we want to think about our responsibility to articulate in our thanksgivings a gift which is indescribable. But that's the great paradox of this verse. The area of teaching which Paul is exploring in these two chapters, I don't need to remind you of, is giving. The need for generosity in giving. But of course, though Paul applies it in that context, these statements and these principles are equally applicable to the unavoidable responsibility that you and I have to do good to our fellows. As Paul says elsewhere, doing good, always doing good, especially to those that are of the household of faith. We heard yesterday of a cup of cold water. A cup of cold water given to one who is in need of that. The Lord Jesus says, in that you did it unto me. View it if you like this way. The cup of cold water was offered in devotion to Christ, but the one who benefited from it was one of his own. All that we do is for God. Our service is alone for him. And as the verse that we've read this afternoon teaches us, his is the glory, and that must always be our ultimate goal. We learned in chapter 8 in the first 15 verses that generosity was a necessity. When there's identified needs of poverty, we have the wherewithal to meet them. Generosity is required. And in the passage from which we read now, from verse 6 down to verse 15 of chapter 9, Paul presents the outcomes of generosity, and they are twofold. In verses 6 to 11, those who are generous, those who do good generously, will know the progressive enrichment that comes from the God of heaven himself. Both in spiritual senses, they will be enriched by that which they did. The sacrifice that they were prepared to make will know the bounty, will produce the bounty of spiritual riches that God alone can provide. But that's not really all. As well as that, the enrichment that they will know will be a material enrichment. Not that they might help themselves to largesse, but that they might have that which is necessary to be generous again. And that's the purpose that God has in it. The willing gift that you and I might offer. The loving hand that reaches out to do good to another is never goes unnoticed. God will always reward. When you come to the passage from which we read at verse number 12, it's good up here because you can't see the clock from up here. When you get to the last part of this chapter from verse number 12, Paul now adopts the point of view of the recipients of the gift. And the result of this generosity by the Corinthians or by ourselves in our own place is that there will be from those who receive from us prayers of gratitude. Prayers of gratitude for the grace of God in the lives of those who so generously bestow. That will be demonstrated, Paul will show us, we'll look at this a little bit, by their generosity. And not only will there be expressions of gratitude to God, but there will be intercessions which will be expressed with intense longing for those who have been so generous. And I'll mention it here because I'll forget it later. This is of tremendous significance. Here we have the situation where provisions from a Gentile church, Paul anticipates, will be gratefully received by a Jewish church. That's Paul's great goal, isn't it? To achieve unity, real unity, between Jews and Gentiles, who throughout the course of history previously have stood at difference with each other. Look at verse number 12. For the administration, he says, of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. Paul simply teaches us here that by the carrying out of this act of service, be it giving or doing good, the carrying out of this act of service not only supplies, firstly, the needs of God's people, but it also overflows in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. It was for those who give, who gave, an act of service. We thought a little of that. Might be some moment to come back to that in a moment. There is a twofold harvest from this work of service. There will be that which relieves the needy, which Paul has spoken of. And there will be an outpouring of gratitude from those who have been ministered to. A verse that continues an imagery which has already been commenced in this chapter. That which has filled up now overflows with a flood of thanksgivings to God. Observe the word service, an act of service. The word peculiarly, perhaps, is the word leiturgias, a word that is almost exclusively used in our New Testament for priestly service. We thought about worship. It's a spiritual service. It's worship. It's a priestly service. It's a spiritual service. Engaged in worship. Here we have the picture of a hand held out to the needy, but our eyes are on God. The service that we do for the good of others is directed heavenward. It is a priestly service. It's a Godward service. Spiritual service is always directed to God first, even though others may subsequently be the beneficiaries of it. Now that teaches us a lot of things which I haven't got time to pursue here this afternoon, I'm afraid. One more observation before we move on. By spelling out these two outcomes, Paul does not imply, in fact, the language demands that we not view the two purposes as being of equal importance. The first that he mentions, the relief of human needs, is presented clearly as subsidiary to the second. Praise to God. Glorifying God is always the highest good. It always must be the ultimate goal. That's what worship does. We've heard from Brian of the activity of worship. Let us also remind ourselves that worship is an attitude. Worship is about the bended knee. Worship is about the downcast eyes. Worship is about the bended heart. That which responds to the wondrous greatness of God, an appropriate expression of reverence and appropriate words of acknowledgement that bear reference to that which He is. I endorse those things that Brian has said. The verse he shows us that the circle is complete. Though we are viewing here a human transaction, one doing good to another, what we observe in this passage that God gives the grace, that's verse 14, which we haven't got to yet, of chapter 4 of chapter 9. God gives the grace to His people, who then give a gift of grace, chapter 8, to others. And that gift of grace prompts the praise of God. It all begins with God. And it all ends with God. And that's the way it ought to be. Verse 13 simply expands upon verse 12. Let me read it to you this way. Because of the evidence, the proof that this act of service provides, what does it provide? It provides the means whereby people will give glory to God. And what will they give glory to God for? Now this may be a surprise to you. Those who were poverty stricken in Judea and received this gift in due course, what would they give praise and thanksgivings for? Well, you would think it would be because they now had something in their pocket that they could buy their next meal with. Well, that's how poverty stricken they were. No. People will give glory to God for the obedience that has been prompted in your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your sharing with them and with everyone. Though this verse is of considerable complexity, it gives us the reason, it gives us the basis, it gives us the content of the praise because of the evidence that the service that they fulfilled provided. And Paul anticipates here that when this collection has been complete and delivered, when this collection has been complete and delivered to the poor saints of Jerusalem, that those believers there in Judea would give glory to God, not just because of that which they'd received, but because of the evidence of the genuine faith and the genuine love of the Corinthians that had been demonstrated by their generous giving. Their thanksgivings go back to the right back to the confession of faith of these Corinthians and of us here in Bexley or anywhere else. A confession of faith in the gospel of Christ. They give thanks for the consequent essential obedience to the gospel's requirements in contributing to the needs of others. And they give thanks for the proof that that obedience gives. The generous sharing with the needs of that which we have. There is a deeply spiritual outcome from our simple act of kindness. And Paul goes on to say, and as they pray for you, they will yearn for you. This is verse 14 now. As they pray for you, they will yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God that rests upon you. They yearn for you for the surpassing grace of God that rests upon you. The reason for their prayerful yearning? We might think of those believers in Jerusalem as they think of those far distant Gentile believers in Corinth. Why would they yearn? Well, it wasn't just that they had a desire to meet with those who'd been so kind to them. It wasn't just that they sought an opportunity to thank them face to face. It wasn't that they wanted to express a something in response to the love that had been shown to them. Rather, the reason for their yearning, what had been the reason for their yearning, is the grace of God that had been evidenced in the Corinthians. The fullness of that which God had produced in them. That's what they yearned for. That's why they prayed. They earnestly spoke to the God of eternity in intercession for those who had so generously provided for them. They thanked God for the grace of God that rested upon them and was seen in such generosity. That's a very quick summary of the context. And it's at that point with thoughts like that in his heart, with thoughts of the expression of thanksgivings and praise to God for that which the Corinthians had generously done. It is with those thoughts in Paul's mind that he pens these words: thanks be to God for his gift that is indescribable. Perhaps more precisely, in a literal sense, more true to the Greek text: thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of him. I'll comment briefly on why we say that. This statement, without doubt, however we view this statement without doubt is directly linked to the verses we've just been speaking about, both conceptually and linguistically. Paul, having spoken so clearly and so feelingly of praising God, of those who will praise God, for the expression of generous giving between humankind, now says, he joins us all together with him. He puts his arms around us all. He calls upon us to join in the song. And he says, let us all give thanks to God for his supremely generous gift to us. And here we have this simple statement of Paul, as we've already commented, not just a statement to admire, not just a statement to do in needlework upon a picture and hang it upon your wall, but a statement which demands from us, everyone, a personal response. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Thanksgivings. The encouragement of the verse is simply that. Let us offer unbounded thanksgivings for the indescribable gift of him. You might ask yourself the question, as I sit in my study at home and ask myself this question: how can I respond to such generosity? What response is possible from me, with all the frailty that's attached to me, with all of the failure, with all of the mixed thoughts? How can I possibly respond to such an expression of deep and wondrous and profound generosity? How can I ever repay him? Think of what he's did. Think of what he has given. Think of what the grace of God has bestowed upon him. Paul is very interested in the grace of God in this book, you know. You go back to the 6th chapter and verse number 1, you will find Paul again speaking of the grace of God. Paul, as you know, in the central part of this book, recounts his ministry. He gives us the full exposition on the apostolic ministry of the New Covenant that was Paul's responsibility. And I encourage your consideration of those verses from about verse 14 of chapter 2 through to verse 4 of chapter 7. You get to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Paul is now giving an account of the work that he does. It's twofold. Paul has, as you and I have, a twofold work. He uses the word beseech in relation to each one of them. He says, I beseech men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. His work was a work of evangelization. That was the role that he fulfilled. It was an evangelical role. And don't read more into it than that. This was Paul's engagement in an evangelical work. But that wasn't all. When you get to the sixth chapter and verse number one, he will say this: "We then, as workers together with you, with him rather, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now he's speaking to Christians. Now he's beseeching and appealing to Christians. He's no longer appealing to sinners and people who need to be reconciled in his evangelical labours. Now Paul is engaged in a pastoral work. That's his second role. That's your second role, beloved. You're an evangelical worker. You're also a pastoral worker. What does Paul do in his pastoral work? He appeals. He beseeches that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Now what Paul has in mind there is that the grace of God is that which is ministered every moment of your life. You experience his touch every time you move a foot. On every occasion, God is being gracious to you. Paul says, "I beseech you, always profit from the grace of God. Don't let these things slide by you unnoticed. God is good to you. God is expecting that you will react to his expressions of grace, just as they demand. So you make sure you profit. You make sure you profit here this afternoon from the grace of God that is continually bestowed upon you. Grace." And as we said, this here verse that we're reading is not just a statement of Paul's which we might hang up and admire. This is something which is appealing to us to respond. And the appeal that Paul is making to us is a response of thanksgivings. But how can we respond, we ask the question. And I wonder whether, as I've been rabbiting on here, have you been thinking about that question? How could we possibly respond? How can we repay him even in a measure? How can we react to the wonders of his gift and the greatness of his grace? How can we really react to that in an appropriate way? It is our responsibility to do so. We have no way of avoiding it. This is our indisputable and our unavoidable responsibility. But how are we going to do so? Well, read the passage that's here. Read what Paul says. Yes, it's difficult, but it's also easy. God expects two things from us in response to the fullness of his gift of grace. God expects two simple things from us. Two simple things only. He'll expect thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. Don't miss it. He expects thanksgivings. He also expects that we will show to his own people, those who are precious to him, kindness and generosity, and giving and doing good, as is our Christian obligation. Two quick linguistic observations as we can do. In this verse, we have the tenth use of the word charis in these two chapters, the word grace. And you won't recognise it in your English text, but it's the word thanks. Grace be to God for his gift, which is indescribable. Here the word grace, perhaps in verse number 14, where he spoke of the exceeding grace of God in you. There Paul was speaking about the goodwill and about the kindly acts of the divine benefactor, of the one who gives. But here he's speaking about the response, the gratitude of the beneficiaries. And that gratitude is gratitude that is verbally expressed. Thanks be to God for his gift that is indescribable. The second linguistic observation I'd simply make is this. I re-rendered the verse for you this way. Thanks be to God for his for the indescribable gift of him. The point I simply want to make is this. That the word him there, or the word his, as we have it lost in the middle of our verse, is the word that Paul places in the emphatic in this verse. If you read the Greek text, you will see it, or show it to you later if you want. If you look at the Greek text, it will be clear to you, if you can read any Greek, that this is the word Paul emphasizes. His, him, expresses the identity of the one whose gift it is with emphasis. Paul says it is him, yes, him, and him alone, the God of heaven. He's the one that provides the gift. He's the one for whom the gift comes. The use of the emphatic language by Paul is intended to make a very clear impression upon our hearts. So don't miss the fact that the indescribable gift is his, and he gave it. It should produce a response in our heart that God is the one who acts. God is the one who gives. God is the one who bestows, and to whom the thanksgivings of our hearts must be always directed. It must be God who received all the glory. But what's the gift? What is the gift? Thanks be to God for his gift, which is indescribable. And in a most peculiar manner, in this particular case, Paul uses the word gift in this letter on this occasion and this occasion only, and he leaves it undefined. Paul provides no explanation as to what that gift is. And for us to determine what that gift is requires our own assessment, our own intelligent analysis of what Paul is teaching in this letter and the context in which Paul uses these words. And in some instances, that can be quite difficult. So what could it be? Well, you don't need me to tell you that the traditional view that you'll read in 99% of the books that might deal with this subject is that the indescribable gift is Christ himself. Christ himself. Very clearly, there is a gift. One whom God gave, one who gave himself, that is beyond the capacity of the human tongue to fully assess. The difficulty with that view, of course, you will by now understand, is that it doesn't really fit into the context. This would be a bit of a shot across the bows, wouldn't it? To now bring Christ in this sense. He's really not been dealing with that subject at all. So how can we resolve this? Well, this is the manner in which I view it. And when we break and we have some dinner, you can tell me all the reasons why I'm wrong. As I read these two chapters, I simply make this observation, and we must finish soon. I simply make this observation. That Paul opens in chapter 8 and verse 1 with the grace of God bestowed on the Macedonians. That grace of God which produced in the Macedonians, though they endured a great trial of affliction, and though they were in the very depths of destitution, it resulted in the riches, he says, of their liberality. The word liberality might well be looked at and viewed as the word graciousness, the riches of their graciousness. So he begins with the grace of God. And at verse number 14 of chapter 9, he ends with that same thing, the grace of God. And these two mentions of the grace of God, to my way of thinking, provide the bookends to these two great chapters on this particularly important subject. So where did that leave verse 15? Well, I see verse 15 as not an unusual thing for Paul, just as a simple doxology. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And when Paul uses a doxology like that, Paul will commonly abandon the scriptures of the context and widen that context to include things that have not been previously mentioned. The reality is that it would be surprising indeed, wouldn't it, for Paul to end this lengthy appeal to the Corinthians and to you and I, to end this lengthy appeal for prompt and for unselfish giving and generous doing of good for others, without reverting, without bringing our mind back to the principal motivation of such an action, God's giving of his own Son. We thought about that yesterday. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32 says this: what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There stands the pinnacle, the expression of the grace of God. There stands the indescribable gift that God has given the Lord Jesus. And all that God has given since just falls in behind that, doesn't it? And you and I enjoy today the grace of God in Christ as those that belong to him. But there's another reason for erring in that anti-contextual direction, and it's simply this. And that's the colourful, the rather colourful adjective that Paul uses to describe this gift. This is a word that means not able to be described. It's a word that means inexpressible. It's a word that means, as we've said, indescribable. And that's an apt description, isn't it, of God's gift of Christ. But I put it to you, beloved, today, that it's also a perfectly apt description of more than that. And now I'm going to come to the nub of what I think the gift is. Yes, by all means, the gift that God has given, the inexpressible gift, is his Son. There's no real question in my mind about that. But I think this is also a perfectly apt description of the great salvation and the wonders of the blessing that you and I enjoy as a result of that which Christ did, that which he gave to purchase what will now be ours to enjoy. Human words this afternoon are inadequate to fully express the worth and the magnificence of Christ, all that's associated with the glories of his person in their every sense. We've got time to expand upon that. But I would also put it to you that this is a perfectly reasonable description, and human words are also inadequate to express the wonders, present and eternal, of that which divine redemption has brought. There's a great paradox here, isn't there? Before we finish, there's a great paradox. Here we have something which is indescribable, and I'm suggesting to you that it is not only Christ, but the marvels of the grace that Christ has brought, the wonders of salvation, and the blessings spiritual and material that accrue to us as a result. Paul describes this gift as indescribable. And yet here he encourages, in fact, he more than encourages, he demands thanksgivings for them. And you and I find ourselves in this paradoxical situation where we are called upon to articulate and in the ear of God to describe that which we appreciate, which God has assessed is indescribable. How can we do that? God is a gracious God. You and I are called upon here to react appropriately to the indescribable gift that you've given. The interconnected truths of Christ himself and the salvation that he has brought in his hands and delivered in grace to you and I. Our responsibility simply is to respond with an expression of gratitude and to express that gratitude in human words, though they be indescribable. May the